probably less sure today about the eschatological timeline, the chronology of events, when the rapture of the church is going to take place, the length of the Great Tribulation, and the identity of the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the 144,000 sealed servants. I'm less sure today than I've ever been in my Christian walk of what should be taken literally in the book here of Revelation and what should be taken figuratively or symbolically. But I'm more certain than ever of the imminent victorious return of Jesus Christ to this earth, more than ever in my entire Christian life. Thank you. I know he truly is the only one worthy, the only one capable and able of making all things right, and I've been drawn to worship Christ in a deeper way than I ever have in the more than 40 years that I've been walking with Christ since starting this Bible study with you guys. I'm more secure in my faith than I've ever been, I think in large part because of the study of this book of Revelation. I'm more bold in my faith because of the study of the book of Revelation. And I'm more confident in the Lamb that was slain. And I agree with the hymn writer that said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." So do I have things out of kelter? Are things kind of rough? I don't have the facts all down. I don't have all the colors and the numbers and the symbols. And I thought I really had those things all down years ago. But man, has this been a great study, has it not? And here we are, right in the middle of the judgment chapters, and for me to be able to testify that, I know that's a work of God in my own heart, and I believe that many of you are having that same work of God going on in your hearts. Now, where we are in the Revelation unveiling is that we find ourselves in this interlude period just prior to the angel sounding of that seventh trumpet of God's wrath. And a lot has happened, and a lot is happening, and a lot is going to happen. And it's happening on earth, and it's happening in heaven. Do you get confused whether we're on earth or whether we're in heaven about half the time when John's talking? It's happening to followers of Jesus, those sealed by God, and it's happening to what Revelation in the Bible call earth dwellers. I love that name, don't you? Another name in the Bible for those who love the world or the earth more than they love Jesus Christ. Earth dwellers. So what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen in chapters 14, 15, and 16? Three things at least. There's going to be a lot of worship. There's going to be a lot of warnings, and there's going to be a lot of God's wrath. As you already know, worship, it has happened, and it is happening, and it's going to continue to happen. The warnings, they have happened, they are, and they will happen, and God's wrath or his justice will be meted out in a heretofore unprecedented way and in degrees and severity unlike anything that we've ever seen, I believe, in the history of the world. So, my prayer for you tonight as we get started is threefold. And I've been thinking about this for halfway, the last half of the week. I've been praying for you, and I'm going to pray for you again here together. But my prayer is threefold. Number one, my prayer is that you will focus on Jesus. In our text, he's known as the Lamb. Same thing. Call him Jesus, call him the Lamb. Either way, he's fine with either one of them. But focus on Jesus. And if you already consider yourself a Christ follower, then fix your eyes on that Lamb. He's the star of the story of Revelation. It's about him, it's for him, and it's because of him that it was written. And Jesus is seen in his very, very best. You want to see the best of Jesus? That's not to imply that there's some lesser Jesus in the Gospels or something, but if you want to see the best of Jesus, read the book of Revelation. He's at his best. And he's going to get better as we continue toward the end of that chapter or of the book. If you haven't fully surrendered your life to Jesus, I was praying for unnamed people. I don't know whether you know Christ or not, but I just have to believe that the law of averages are when you got almost 600 people coming to a Bible study from over 100 different churches, and some even not even members of any churches, which we're delighted and blessed to be able to serve all the church, those of you that go to church and those of you that don't go to church. I was thinking about you and thinking, but there probably is some people in here that still, and it's kind of mind-blowing to think that you could sit and you could discuss this stuff and you could read this stuff and you could pretend to pray about it and never have really surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just sort of playing at religion, or it's an intellectual exercise, or I don't know what it might be. And I've been praying for you, you unnamed person. I don't know who you are. I'm just going by law of averages. And so my prayer for you is that you would also fix your eyes on Jesus and not get distracted by all the stuff that I just told you that I don't even, you know, my head's spinning about. And none of us really know. None of us. And all the commentators that I've been consulting, they don't know. So prayer number one, first focus is to be on Jesus. Prayer number two, my prayer for you is that you'll be motivated to share the gospel with friends and family members that are clearly running from Jesus before it's too late. There's a story about Satan asking three of his demons what was their strategy on earth to create havoc on earth. And the first demon said, "Satan, I'm going to go tell everybody that there is no heaven." And then the second demon said, "Satan, I'm going to go tell everyone that there is no hell." And the third demon said, "My strategy, Satan, is to tell everyone there is no hurry." This is maybe the main strategy of the enemy. So if you know somebody that's living like there is no hurry in this Jesus stuff, then my prayer for you is God's going to open up a door and going to motivate you. By the way, you can't push this stuff down somebody's throat, so don't try it. Some of you have tried it. I have. It doesn't work. Even if you could, it wouldn't work because they could regurgitate it back out if you could stuff it down there. So you can't push it on anybody. What do? You share it with people. And my prayer is going to be that you'll be motivated to do that because of the book of Revelation. Be motivated to tell others about your Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, with a Holy Spirit-driven sense of urgency. How about that? Now, thirdly, I pray for you that you'll be ready for the end times. Because we don't know. We don't know really, are we in them or are we not in them? But if we are, that you'll be ready. And that you'll, all those things that I don't understand and you don't understand, but when they, if they start happening, or they start happening to a certain degree, that the Holy Spirit will say, that's what you studied, that's what it is, here it's coming, get ready, here it's coming. And you won't just put your head in the sand and say, you can't understand that, nobody knows that anyway. Even the teaching leader admitted the other night, he doesn't know what's going on in the book. No, that's not the attitude to take. It's no, I may not know it now, Lord, but I'm going to recognize it when I see it. And that's what I'm going to be praying for you. Will you bow with me? Let's pray together. Father, I pray for this audience tonight, my friends in Christ. I pray that the focus in the rest of this book, study of the book of Revelation, will be on Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the only one worthy to open the title deed to planet Earth. And then I pray, Lord, that my friends will be motivated to share the gospel, to look for opportunities to share with their friends and family members what you mean to them and what you have done for them. And Lord, I pray for that Holy Spirit sense of urgency to share that. And thirdly, I pray that all of us will be ready for the end times, whether we're in it, whether it's coming shortly, or whether we never ever see it here on earth, we'll still be ready. And Lord, we'll be quick to give you all the glory for the time spent in this great book, the book of Revelation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So let's look at that first of the W words, the worship there in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. You've already read it. You've already discussed it. You're very familiar with it. I'm just going to remind you of some things. In verse number 1 of chapter 14, John saw Jesus. He was called, John called him the Lamb, same person, standing atop Mount Zion, usually means Jerusalem. Was it the earthly Jerusalem or was it the heavenly Jerusalem? Does it really matter tonight? I know it matters ultimately, and one day it's going to be revealed to us, but does it matter tonight? What matters is what everybody was doing to that Lamb and for that Lamb and before that Lamb, whether he was in heaven, John was seeing a vision in heaven, or on earth. Now, our commentator, I checked 10 of my favorite commentators, and they were split 50-50. So I might as well flip a coin, right? If I was dependent on my commentators, I would flip a coin, but I'm not. I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit, and I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit. I'm in a waiting period. So I can't tell you whether it's the heavenly Jerusalem or the earthly Jerusalem, but let's look at part B of verse number 1. John also saw these 144,000 people. Now, did you ask yourself the question, are they the same 144,000 from chapter 7, or are they a different 144,000? That's interesting. If they're a different 144,000, there must be something about that number. And the answer, simply put, is nobody knows. I consulted my 10 favorite commentators. They're split right down the middle. Some think they are, some think they aren't. And so you study it. I'm not making fun of this stuff. I'm just telling you, this is the challenge that we have. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? If I could do some quick math here, this is dangerous. If I can do some quick math here, 288,000, so was it 288,000 people over the course worshiping, or was it just the same 144,000 worshiping more than once? I think that's pretty good. Either way, I think that's pretty good, right? It's pretty good lesson for me. If they're worshiping him, I need to be worshiping. And oh, by the way, you need to be worshiping too, if they are. So whether it's two different sets of 144s or not, what do we find out about these 144? They had Jesus in God's name written on their foreheads. They sang a song that no one else could sing. You were asked, what do you think that means? What's the significance? Well, somebody said that because that was their testimony, that they had experienced something that nobody else had ever experienced. So God, just like he's given you a song, have you ever shared your testimony to somebody? That's your song. That's your story. That's not my story. That's your story. There might be some similarities with your story and my story, but that's your testimony. That's what God has given you in your life experience, and he changed your heart and your life. And I love to hear testimonies. I don't ever get tired of hearing testimonies. That's why I get kind of excited about thinking that some of y'all might come hear Daryl Strawberry's testimony. That's what he's going to do. It may kind of sound like a sermon, but it's really just a testimony. And so this is the song that nobody else could sing. Why? Because nobody else had experienced what these had. They had a unique experience with Jesus. They followed Jesus everywhere. They were pure. You read it. They were virgins. Does that mean that they had never engaged in sexual activity? Does that mean they had stopped sexual activity just during those end times after they got sealed? Does that mean that they had never committed spiritual adultery? They were pure spiritually? Could be any of those threes, maybe all of them. But they were pure, pure at heart. They had a passion and a heart for Christ. They followed him everywhere. They were called the first fruits. Possible meaning, some believe that they will be the first to survive the tribulation period. They're going to survive it, possibly. Another idea would be that they were the first to get saved during the tribulation period. First fruits. So there's, if in fact this Mount Zion is where Ray Stedman thinks that it is, then there's worship on earth. But secondly, there's worship in heaven. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 5. Because these chapters are not in chronology. I don't have to teach it in chronology, okay? So we've jumped to 15, verses 1 through 5. John sees a glassy sea reflecting the beauty and majesty of God's throne in heaven, mixed with fire, a very similar vision, you remember, than Revelation 4, 6. John saw standing beside the glassy sea those that gained victory over the beast. Probably a reference to those that have been martyred by the beast. And you might say, well, how is getting killed by the beast gaining victory over the beast? Because in this case, when the beast martyred them or killed them, he just sent them right to be with Jesus. And I don't mean that. That's not to play word games. That's not to disparage the horror of being killed for your faith. But that's the reality. That's the spiritual reality. That a Christian that says, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in to you. I don't care what you threaten. All you can do is kill my body. But when you kill my body, all you're doing is giving me the victory that Jesus has already won at the cross. And so this is what many believe when they say, when he says that they gained the victory over the beast. They sang the song of Moses, and they sang the song of the Lamb. And were they two different songs? Were they one song that is just the song of redemption? Because clearly the song of Moses in Exodus 15 was a song of redemption, and the song of the Lamb in Revelation is a song of redemption. The song of Moses was to praise God for the deliverance that the children of Israel got from Egypt to the Promised Land. The song of the Lamb was to praise God for deliverance from earth to heaven. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb was sung at the Crystal Sea or the Glassy Sea. The song of Moses was sung a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Satan. The song of Moses told of how God brought his people out of Egypt. The song of the Lamb tells of how God brings his people in to heaven. The song of Moses was the first song recorded in the Bible, Exodus 15. The song of the Lamb is the last song in the Bible in Revelation. Song of Moses commemorates the blood over the doorpost of the Passover. Song of Lamb commemorates the blood over the cross of Calvary. Both songs are about redemption, triumph, salvation, and liberty. Both songs are about hope for a future. Both songs exalt God as Redeemer, and this is what they were singing in the first five verses of chapter 15 of Revelation. So what do you learn about worship from the first five verses of chapter 14 and chapter 15, if in fact it is worship on earth and worship in heaven? Well, number one, the place of worship is both heaven and earth. And some of us need to start practicing. Some of us need to start practicing. Now, I'm not a worship judge, okay? I'm not a worship judge. But I'm in a lot of Christian worship environment, corporate Christian worship environments. And if some of the people that are in those corporate environments are worshiping, they're fooling me. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe they say, well, I'm worshiping in my heart. Well, maybe your heart needs to tell your face. might help some of us corporate folks that are worshiping with you. So we need to practice up, because that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we're going to be doing. I don't want to embarrass anybody in here, so I'm not going to call out any names. But if you're wondering, well, I wonder what he's talking about. Well, you just look around down in here when we're singing and worshiping, and you'll see some good models of what worship looks like. I don't know what's in their heart. I just know what's coming out, what's being seen. And if what's being seen is representative of what's in there, there's worship going on. So this is what we learn. The purpose of worship is to exalt, acknowledge, and honor God. The focal point of worship is who? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. The practice of worship seems, I'm not going to be legalistic about this, but it seems every time they're worshiping in Revelation, they're singing. So have a song in your heart. Now look, I can't sing, but you know what? I started singing to my little infant children. I started singing to them before they came out into this earth, and sang with them and sang all the way through. And you know what? They think I can sing. I fooled them somehow. I remember one year when they were about 4 or 5, they thought Beth was Amy Grant. That's what they thought she was. And so some of y'all don't even know who Amy Grant is. I know. She was a good singer. Still is. Look, here's my point. Sing. Sing to your children. Sing to the Lord. Sing. Sing it out. And we joke about making a joyful noise, but that's literally what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're learning in Revelation. What I'm learning in Revelation, I need to sing more. I need to sing more. And some of y'all need to sing more. That's just a little sliver of worship, but it sure is, seems to be a big part in Revelation. Sing. The application, you should be a better worshiper of God and Jesus after you study the book of Revelation. You might not know, when the rapture's coming after you study this book, but you're going to be a better worshiper if you're paying attention and you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. A true worshiper of God must first get off their own throne. You can't worship God when you're on the throne. So what does that mean? Humility. That means, for some people, it means I need to physically bow down to remind myself that I'm not on the throne. Others just are bowing in their hearts, but there's a posture of getting off the throne, to take off my own crown. That's what they all did, right? They took off their crowns when they got close to Jesus. And you want to get close to Jesus, you got to take off your crown. So what does that mean? That means take off the stuff that the world says makes you significant. Take that stuff off. I'm not saying getting rid of it necessarily, although maybe some of it needs to be gotten rid of in my life anyway. But I'm talking about take it off when you go to worship, because your significance is in Christ, not in your house or your car or your second house or your job or whatever accomplishments any of us may have made. Put on his robe of righteousness. Stop depending on your own righteousness. Exalt his name, not yours. His kingdom, not yours. His will, not yours. In word, song, and deed. Worship is not just singing. It's not just shouting. It's doing. This is worship. But then we see in chapter 14, verses 6 through 13, there's warnings from God's angels. God used angels to help with these warnings. Y'all look at verses 6 and 7 with me. The first angel that John sees there says that God is to be feared. Verses 6 and 7. John sees an angel. He's flying through the air proclaiming the eternal gospel to everyone on earth. Is this a final appeal to the entire world to repent, possibly, or to respond to the gospel? Or is it a final announcement? You had your chance, it's too late. Could be either one. Could be a combination of the two. Maybe there's just a little bit of last appeal, but it's coming to an end fast. We're not real certain, but we know that it is toward the end. What is the eternal gospel? I've consulted my 10 favorite commentators. You know where this is going? Yeah, 5 of them said it probably has something to do with the natural gospel, the Romans 1 gospel, the Psalm 90 gospel, where it says anybody that has any sense, this is my translation, by the way, okay? Anybody that has any sense, just by living in this world, just go out and look up, just go out and look out, just go out and see. It's just screaming. The nature, creation, the sun, the stars, the moon, everything's just shouting at anybody that has any sense, there is a God and you need to worship him. Now, you may not know his name, Jesus Christ. You may not know anything about the cross, but this is the Romans 1, that nobody's without excuse. And it's what theologians call the natural or creation gospel. Not the Jesus gospel, the creation gospel. And that's what many believe everybody in the world is going to be held accountable to how they respond to the amount of knowledge that they had in their lives. That us Bible belters, we've all heard of Jesus, right? There's not a single one of us. You've been sitting in a study of the book of Revelation. You know the gospel of Jesus. And it may be that's the eternal gospel. But they're divided. And either way, it's a warning to know the gospel, whether it's just that creation gospel. I don't mean to say just that. I mean, that's an important, that's what people are going to be judged by. Why didn't you worship him? Can you imagine that conversation with God when you meet him at the great white throne? And would it go something like, is God going to say, what did you think when you looked up into the sun? What did you think when you looked at the moon? What did you think when you looked at the Grand Canyon? What did you think when you got to breathe this air? What did you think? Didn't anything come to your mind like, there's a God and I need to worship him? I need to find out who he is. What's his name? Are there any books about him? Is there a holy book that I need to read? This is what's happening, by the way, with Muslims throughout the world that we don't hear a lot about, because a Muslim can't go out when they get converted to Christ. They aren't going to go online and say, I became a Christian yesterday. You understand that. But we get from missionary groups, we're hearing there's revival going on even in the Muslim world where they've never even seen a Bible, heard about it, and they see God's spirit just speaks to their heart, or maybe in a dream or in a vision, and speaks to their heart, and they respond by faith, a little bit of faith that they have, the eternal gospel. Here in verses 6 and 7. Then we see in verse number 8, another angel is seen, and his main message is Babylon has fallen. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon in the Bible represents man's world. When I say man's, I don't mean male. I mean mankind, okay? So, ladies, don't make me say mankind every time. When I'm talking about man's world, I'm talking about the mankind, okay? Us. Men and women, it's the man's kingdom. It's the Babylon is the very best that mankind has to offer. Babylon represents mankind taking control of our own lives and setting ourselves up as our own God. It's the idolatry of humanism. It's the political, economic, and religious systems that the world propagates. The first Babylon was ruled by a ruler named Nimrod, who introduced idolatry to his people, and he had them build a tower that reached up into the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. That was the purpose. Listen to this. Anytime man tries to make a name for themselves rather than God, idolatry occurs. It's idolatry. And we're not exempt, folks. Christians are not exempt. So God intervened and confused their languages. You know the story. Scattered their people. They stopped building that city to honor themselves, and God took care of that. And we're told that by the end times, Babylon is going to be rebuilt. Now, we're not real sure what that means. We're just told that it's going to happen. We don't know if that means that present-day Iraq, which is ancient Babylon, present-day Iraq is going to be restored, or whether the system of Babylon is going to be restored through a revitalized empire. Maybe the Roman Empire is going to come back, led by the Antichrist. We're not sure, but Babylon is going to come back. And either way, this second angel is warning people of the earth that you're barking up the wrong tree as it relates to Babylon. Don't be fooled by Babylon when Babylon starts getting restored and rebuilt, whether it's the real geographic place of Iraq or whether it's a revitalized system. Babylon will disappoint you greatly. Listen to me, and it always has, and it always will. Yes, there are plenty of appealing things about Babylon, but long term, I want you to hear this, Babylon will take you where you don't want to go, and it'll leave you where you don't want to end up. That's what this angel is telling the world as it flies around and warns. And he says, Babylon has fallen. He's simply saying, man's way doesn't work. Is there anybody in here that's still trying to do it your way? I mean, you're trying to mix in a little bit of religion. That's why you're here. I think I can tolerate a little bit of that Bible stuff. Those people don't seem all that crazy, all that bad. I'm just going to mix in a little bit of religion, a little bit of Bible, a little bit of Christ. I'm going to mix in a little church. I'm going to mix it in. But really and truly, when it comes right down to it, I've got my own way of doing things, and I'm going to do them my way, as Frank Sinatra made millions on the song. And this is Babylon. And the angel saying, don't be fooled by Babylon. So is there anything about your life that you're trying to accomplish on your own rather than God's? If so, then Babylon has seeped in, or you've seeped into Babylon. Then the third thing in verses 9 through 13, the beast has failed. The beast has failed. A third angel warning that anyone worshiping the beast of Revelation 13 or his image or has received that mark, also known as Antichrist, the Jesus wannabe, Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, they're going to drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Boy, is that not poetic language that will kind of make your skin curl a little bit. It is described as torment with burning sulfur in the presence of the Lamb, that is Jesus, and his holy angels. This doesn't mean that these people are fellowshipping, these people that have been marked by the Antichrist are fellowshipping with Jesus and the Lamb. No, it's a picture of they can just, Jesus and the angels are just out of their reach for eternity. And besides the physical and emotional torment implied, some have said that the worst of all the torments is Jesus just leaving a person to themselves, by themselves, for eternity. That's maddening to me. I mean, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't mind having a weekend by myself. In fact, there's some appealing things about that. But in eternity, turn inward, all about me, I'm my God, I'm the King, my kingdom is torture, is suffering for eternity, apart from Christ. Never to ever experience love again. Companionship, fellowship. It's maddening. Forget all the physical, potential physical punishment. And then we see that there's two harvests. There's a harvest in verses 14 through 20, and I don't have time to go into any great detail. You read it. You talked about it. There's the wheat harvest, and it sounds a lot like the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13. Remember when he told that parable? When he said there was a man that sowed some good seed, and when he was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds in, and then when the crop came up, and there were weeds, and there were wheat all together, and a worker came in the fall and said, do you want us to go in and pull all the weeds? And he says, no, don't do that. You might get some of the good wheat. You might make a mistake. Just wait until the harvest, and when the harvest comes, then we'll separate them out, and we'll take the weeds and throw them in the fire, and we'll take the wheat, and we'll put them in the barn. And then Jesus explained it, and he said, this is like the end times. This is like the end times. And maybe this is what he's talking about, this wheat harvest, this separating of the believers and non-believers, as simply as I can put it, the Christian and the non-Christian, those that would worship God and surrender their hearts and lives to God and by faith and trust in Jesus, and those that haven't. And then there's a second harvest, and it's a grape harvest. And you all know that Israel is known as the vine of God or the vineyard of God. And many believe that this harvest is specific to Israel. We don't know. That's maybe a interesting thought, but it's just a thought. It's just an opinion. And we see these terrible things happen. The grapes are trampled and put in a wine press. The grapes are first cut by the angel with the sharp sickle, gather the grapes, put them in the wine press, trample them out, and blood flows out of the wine press, 4 feet high and 180 miles long outside the city of Jerusalem. Since Israel's mentioned in these Old Testament passages as the vine, maybe it is Israel. Did y'all know in Joel 3:2, it says, Joel predicts that there will be a gathering of all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Zechariah 14 says, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem for battle. Revelation 16:16, we'll get to, I guess, next week. He gathered them together into a place called in Hebrew, Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. There's that word, right, that kind of we recognize. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, talking about Jesus. So this could be that final war, final World War III, if you want to call it that, the Armageddon, the war that ends all wars, the end of times. We got just a few minutes. We got 5 minutes to talk about the wrath, that's probably enough time to talk about God's wrath, I think, don't y'all? Revelation 15:5. Verse through 16:21, we see first that the wrath is identified in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 15. John saw these seven angels with clean linens and gold sashes, and the seven angels were each given a bowl full of God's wrath. And the tabernacle of the testimony, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, also known as the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place, was seen. And it was left open. It's where God resided in the Old Testament. John saw God's glory smoke emanating from that Holy of Holies. And the temple filled with smoke from God's glory. And no one could enter the temple until those seven plagues were given out or completed. And I believe it's Stedman thinks, isn't that interesting that the temple, the Holy of Holies, what was that? That was the place where someone went and interceded for you. If you were an Old Testament believer, then you better hope you had a good high priest that went in there on Yom Kippur and that he was ready and he was right and he was right before God and he would go in there and that was your only chance and that was my only chance. It's because we needed a mediator. We needed a high priest. Now, we New Testament believers, who is that high priest? Say it all. Say it. Who is it? Jesus Christ. So we don't have to worry about that, but that's what they're worried about. And Stedman suggests that during this time when this wrath was poured out, that nobody could go in. What is it saying? No high priest could enter. What is it saying? You're an Old Testament believer, then don't even think about praying to God when this wrath is going out. Grace is over. God decides. We don't decide. We don't decide when that's over. Not trying to scare anybody. Just trying to tell you what's happening here. And grace, when this final wrath is poured out, grace has been removed. Scary. Terrible. Sobering. Then we see not only is the wrath identified, the wrath is intensified. Y'all read about it, verses 1 through 4 of 16, and then 8 through 21 of chapter 16. John saw the bowls of wrath administered in rapid fire fashion, the terrible sores, the bloody seas, and the rivers, and the springs, and the scorched earth from the sun that went out of control, and the total darkness on the throne of the dragon, throne of the beast and his kingdom, and the unholy trinity comprised of the dragon and the beast, or the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They empowered the kings of the world to go to Armageddon to battle Jesus in that final battle, and they still cursed God and would not repent. This intensification of wrath, unlike anybody's ever seen. I thought about picking a catastrophic time in history. The Holocaust. Millions taken to the furnaces. Natural disasters. 9/11. 5,000 go to their death. You know, you name them, but listen, I'm not disparaging any of that or even minimizing any of that, but none of that will compare. No world catastrophe, nothing, no world war. If you lost a loved one, have lost a loved one in Afghanistan or in Vietnam or in World War II, I'm not disparaging that. I'm making a comparison here. Nothing is going to be like this. Nothing. Nothing that we've ever seen. This is the way God's wrath is going to come at the very, very end. The cruel ironies, the earth dwellers denied their creator, yet were punished by the very creation that they were unwilling to acknowledge. Earth dwellers refused the healer, and they never were healed. Earth dwellers refused the one who turned water into wine, yet they'll experience the wrath of the one that's going to turn water into blood. Earth dwellers despise the lamb's blood and shed the saint's blood, yet one day they're going to drink the blood of God's wrath. Earth dwellers refuse God's love that Romans 5 says is poured out to those who believe, yet one day they will have God's wrath poured out rather than God's love in full measure. Earth dwellers, represented by those present at Christ's crucifixion, shouted to Pontius Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and on our children, and one day this request will be granted of all unbelieving earth dwellers." So, what do we learn about God's wrath as we wrap this up? God's wrath is just. Why is it just? Because God is just. I think it's been said, but it may be worth saying, you can trust the justice of God because you can trust God. He's not going to do anything that's out of line. He's not going to do anything that's imperfect. He's not going to do anything that's not right. It's not the best. It's not the best for his purpose and his will and his kingdom. God's wrath is really God's love in action against sin. Would any of you fathers, if you're a good father, would you knowingly allow abuse and dysfunction to persist in your family? If you would, I'm here to tell you face to your face, you're no father. You're no daddy. If you know for a fact that one of your children is being abused and you just go, "Oh, don't worry about that." One of your children's being taken advantage of. This is what God is in heaven, and he's sitting and he's watching this dysfunction, this abuse of his grace, this abuse of his creation, and one day he's going to get it right and make it right. And I'm here to tell you guys on the authority of the scripture that if God didn't mete out his wrath and his justice, he wouldn't be God. He's love, but his love in action against our sin is called wrath. He's got to take action, folks. He's got to take action, just like any good father would have to take action if they knew that was going on in their family. God knows what's going on in his family and in his kingdom, and he's got to take action, and he's going to take action. The book of Revelation promises. And isn't it interesting that hardly ever have I ever heard of, and we never see it in Scripture, and maybe there's one of you would say, "Yeah, I got scared into the kingdom," but really and truly, nobody's hard heart is softened to the gospel by the wrath or the justice of God. What we usually see is that God's wrath just takes an already hard heart, and it just gets harder and harder and harder and harder. It's God's mercy, it's God's grace, it's God's patience that draws us to repentance. And we see it, right? How many times has it been said, and then they don't repent? They harden their heart, and they do not repent. Wrath, and oh, by the way, if you're interested in such things, a strategy for evangelizing or getting the word of God out to other people, take that to heart. You can't scare people. Don't scare them. Don't try to scare them into heaven. Woo them into heaven by the grace. Tell them about the grace. That doesn't mean you eliminate. Yes, there's times where you have to. Yes, there is justice. There is wrath. But that you don't scare people into the kingdom. God's wrath, maybe the best thing I can tell you tonight, was satisfied at the cross through Jesus Christ. Tetelestai. That's what Jesus said, tetelestai, to his Father. You could almost, I'm not trying to play games with the intonation, but it could almost be a quick, "God, Father, are you satisfied now? Are you satisfied yet? Is this enough? Are you satisfied? Has your wrath been poured out enough on me? And it's been said that in that 3 hours of darkness, he was on the cross for 6 hours, but in that 3 hours when it went dark, and when Jesus cried out and said, Father, you've forsaken, why have you forsaken me? And theologians say that God had to turn his back on his son, because he wasn't turning his back on his son, he was turning his back on your sin and my sin. And he let Jesus take the wrath of eternity in real time, 3 hours. And he satisfied it. He paid it. He did it. And we don't have to worry about God not being satisfied for believers in Jesus Christ. So do you think it's kind of important, if you don't know Jesus, to get to know him real quick, to surrender your life to him? That's the most important thing that anybody can ever do. Let's all bow together as we pray. Father, thank you for letting us see how people worshiped on earth and how people worship in heaven. We got a glimpse of it from this revelation. And thank you for giving us warnings so that maybe if we see the beginnings of this, or maybe we're in the beginnings of end times, or maybe we're in the tribulation, or maybe the tribulation's coming down the road, but you've given us ample warnings, and we thank you for that. And Lord, do I dare say it? Yes, thank you for the wrath. Thank you for being a good father that's not going to let this dysfunction and this abuse and this rebellion and this sin to continue on, that you're going to stop it one day, and it's called your justice and your wrath. And Lord, we thank you as Christians that you're going to do that, but we, all of us, have some friends and family members that haven't acknowledged you yet. So Lord, I'm praying for everybody that's coming to everybody's mind collectively, names and faces and people that are coming to many, many hundreds of people's minds and hearts even now, and I'm praying for each and every one of those that they'll soften to your grace and to your mercy. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.